all of you, I do see some new faces. I see some returning new faces. I'm still not going to call you out. I'm just going to say, hey, we're really glad you're here. This is my third week here. I won't say this forever. Like, I won't just enumerate the weeks that I've been here. But three seems like I'm still real fresh. So all of you who are also real fresh, this is a great time for you to be sort of joining this community. Hopefully, we're going to be doing some really exciting things in the coming weeks. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to kind of summarize what we talked about last week, where we are in this series, and then move from there. So pray with me if you would. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you were as creative as you were to try to redeem a lost and broken people. We're grateful that you took time and space from your position on the throne in heaven to come down and minister to broken, fragile, wrecked, messed up people like we have gathered here today, like me. So Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for putting this tool and this creation in play in this world that we might become more familiar with you and your spirit. Lord, I pray that the conversation that you and I have been having this week could land in the soft hearts of those gathered here today and that they would leave encouraged because they had an encounter with you and your spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in a series about ecclesiology, right? This is that seminary word I keep saying. The gathered ones, those who we've called out, the people who are supposed to be different, that's ecclesia. And then the study of ology, the study of those people is ecclesiology, or in 21st century English, the study of the church. Last week, we talked a little bit about, actually, let's just do some audience participation. How's that sound? That sounds fun, right? We're testing you all. What did we talk about last week? We said that we need to do what? What's like the phrase? We need to do what like Jesus? See, if I had a candy bar, I'd chuck it at you. Like in celebration, not out of anger. Yeah, we need to see like Jesus, right? That's what we want this whole idea to start with. We're going to take 4 weeks to talk about what I think the church is supposed to do, and all of them build on this idea of being able to see like Jesus. At the end of the sermon last week, I gave us three ways to practice doing that. Does anybody remember what those are for more imaginary candy bars? Jesse! Yeah, give me one.
Slow down.
And I talked about how I just race through life, and that's the wrong way to do it, but we just need to kind of like, so there's one, slow down. Number two, Dorothy,
notice.
Yeah, be attentive, right? Look around you. Feel the breeze on your face and smell the flowers in the air, and just be attentive to what's going on around you. And the third one, lead with empathy. Dorothy gets two candy bars. Yay. Well, maybe she'll share with you if you ask her next. Yeah, lead with empathy, right? Just kind of put aside our own sort of like, why is this person taking so long at Walmart? And just kind of assume that there's a reason, and let's try to lead all of our interactions with people with empathy. That's great. You guys have nailed it. I also gave you a piece of homework, sort of, like a little challenge. I see some people already like, oh. Did anybody, so what I asked us to do is, right, it's not enough to just see the keys that I lost in the garage, right? My wife had to pick them up. You have to not just see the people, you need to do something with them, right? So I said, we need to speak over these people, right? Speak encouragement or speak identity into their lives. And I challenged you to do that. Did anybody do that this week? Yes. Okay. There's one. Awesome. Dynamite. So here's kind of how I want to do things moving forward. I'm not going to like necessarily call people out, but I'll probably I want to make sure that there's some kind of built-in accountability, because I know what could happen is you could hear, here's probably what happened last week. Oh, Miles said we should really try to speak over people and encourage them. That's a great idea. And then you got outside the church and you're like, burritos, right? Like you just thought lunch and forgot. Amen, right? I'm going to challenge us to forget about burritos in the weeks between our sermons, right? So no harm, no foul. That homework assignment is still on the table. Try to this week slow down, be attentive, lead with empathy, and speak some words over people, either of identity or encouragement. This week, we're going to talk about serving like Jesus. Serving like Jesus. Serving is a much bigger thing than just sort of taking care of physical needs, right? We saw in the story we talked about last week, the woman with the issue of blood, like Jesus, like she wanted to just swoop in, get her medicine and run away. And Jesus is like, nah. He wanted to like speak to her soul too. This is where he spoke identity over her. It's not just service physically, but people are complicated, right? We have emotions and we have psychology and we have spirit and we have physical needs. And so when I say serve people, kind of the big picture view of what I'm talking about is the Galatians 6:2, right? It's bear one another's burdens. That's kind of the summary, right? And I mean that again, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. If you are a type A person, you are going to be painfully disappointed with this sermon because I'm not giving us like, here are the four ways you serve. I'm not giving you that. And it's not even a matter of like, well, how much service do I need to do? Like, I see Jesus doing a lot. Do I need to do all that? Like, we're not making it that quantifiable, right? I don't know how many acts of service you need to do a week. I don't know how much time you need to pray for people. What we're talking about is sort of orienting our hearts to service. Because in so many things in our faith, what our heart is passionate about, what engages our heart and our curiosity, if we can make our hearts alive, other things flow out of that, right? If our heart is right with the Lord, we just serve. We're just generous. There's unity in the church. All these sort of byproducts of just getting our heart right. So if you don't believe me, that's fine. I'm new here. You have no reason to necessarily. But I want to turn to my friend James. So if you are a Bible follow-alonger, James 2:14. James 2:14. I'll give you a little bit of context here. When the Bible was being sort of put together, right, there were hundreds of people that were read, and there were all these different documents. Some of them made it, some of them didn't, right? There are four different letters to the Church of Corinth, but only two of them made it into what we call the canon, right? That's like the approved books of the Bible. There was a lot of debate about the book of James, and specifically because of the passage that we're talking about today. Even Martin Luther in the 1600s was like, this book has no business being in Scripture. Martin Luther was wrong. as we look at the text, the dividing factor was that if you look at it on the surface, it looks like it's saying something different than what Paul says in the epistles. But if you read it more thoroughly, both Paul and James are really saying the same thing. So read with me. You don't have to do it out loud because we have like 12 different versions, as it turns out, and that would get clunky. But follow along in James 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith stand and save anyone? This is about being compelling, right? Our faith should compel people towards Jesus, right? Not towards us, but towards Jesus. The first time we met when I was interviewing here, we talked about sort of everybody being a disciple, and we all disciple people. There's got to be something compelling about our faith if we're going to be winning people to Christ. And James is saying here, and I'm going to continue reading, that if there's no evidence of your faith, like how compelling is that, right? If you just say you have faith, how compelling is that? Verse 15. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well. But then you don't give the person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now some may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is a God, good for you. And you can kind of feel the sarcasm, right? It's like, you say you have faith, good for you. Like, yippity, like nobody cares. Everybody thinks that. He says in the next verse, even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? What he's saying here is that I struggled whether or not to use this analogy, but I'm going to. There was a philosopher in the 1800s who, there's this big debate, right? Can we know anything outside of what we see and taste and touch and smell and hear? He was on the side that, no, that's how we learn. That's how we experience the world, right? And so if you were to say, this is my faith, and you strip away all the works, and you strip away all the fruits of the Spirit, and you take off the table my spiritual gifts, what is left? This philosopher in the 1800s would say, okay, if you take away Miles' charming smile, right? You guys should, yes? Man, rough. Miles' charming smile and his towering physique, and I won't get into smells and tastes because that's weird, but if you take away his voice, all of the physical attributes, if those are all off the table, what is left of Miles? Now, we would say, well, there's a spirit and a soul, but point to it, right? That's kind of what this philosopher, George Berkeley, is saying. Well, there's no evidence of anything. And that's the same thing that James is saying. There's no evidence of anything. Astronauts who are floating in space acknowledge that gravity exists, but it doesn't impact them. Right? There's no evidence. It's not pulling them down. They know about it. The demons know about God. They know about the one true God. They don't care. He doesn't impact them. So when we're comfortable with our faith being all, right, without there being evidence, what it does is it does two things. One, it gives us an excuse to privatize our faith. Well, that's it. It does that. It gives us an excuse to privatize our faith, which basically means this. I don't really talk about my faith with other people, right? It's really between me and Jesus. There's no discipleship there. There's no mentoring. There's no accountability. There's no training. There's no bearing of one another's burdens. There's no loving, right? The very core of Christianity is supposed to be communal. And so what James is saying here is there's got to be evidence, right? Now, for those of you who may be leery about such phrases, it's important to just, so we can all sleep at night and I don't get weird emails, it's both, right? It's not just your good works, but it's that your good works flow from your heart being in the right place. The good works just naturally flow from there being a living spirit in your heart that is sort of the motivator of who you are and what you do. It just happens, like a river. If you undam a river, what happens? It just flows. Water goes. You don't have to tell it what to do. The river doesn't ask, how fast should I flow? What kind of pressure should I have? Where should I go? It just does it. And the same thing is true when our heart is right. Good things just grow out of it. It's like a seed that's in fertile soil. You don't have to tell the seed. You plant a basil seed, guess what comes up? Basil. It knows what it is. It just happens. You don't have to talk it into being basil. So there's this natural sort of flowing from our heart. If that's true, right? If our heart, when in the right place, has good deeds flow out of that, then we need to have a sense of what it looks like for our heart to be in the right place, right? So those of you who have your scriptures with you, if you'd go to Philippians 2, I'm going to read a section from that as well. Philippians 2, we're starting in verse 1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other and loving one another and working together with one mind and one purpose. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi because there's a little bit of disunity, right? kind of this agenda over this agenda, and they're kind of jockeying for position. He goes on to say in verse 3, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others, but be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others, but be humble. Humility is where our hearts need to live. And I'm going to continue on here from verse 6 to 11 here in a second and paint the picture of just how humble the Lord that we love is. But first, Jesse and I were at a conference this last 2 days, Thursday and Friday. All these super like high-functioning global leaders telling us, like, here's how you lead and here's how you make sure you impact and here's how you bring about change in the world, which is what the church is supposed to do. And you may be thinking, wow, but I'm not really a leader, so I don't know why you're telling me this. Remember the first time we met, I said that little thing about like the priesthood of all believers? Like, the cat out of the bag, y'all have to lead now. Y'all have to disciple people. This is just kind of how we do things, right? So you are leaders of somebody. One of the few sort of consistent threads that ran through almost every talk was this idea of humility and valuing people. Humility is kind of the crux of this issue, right? Again, if your heart is right, if you're humble, good works follow from that. Service follows from that. Generosity follows from that. Unity follows from that. So humility, let's get a picture of the humility of the Lord. Verse 6. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Wouldn't you, like, if you were God, wouldn't you just be, like, white-knuckled, like, no, Daddy, I don't want to go down there. Like, I wouldn't want to come down here. But Jesus lets it go. In other translations, it says he emptied himself of his divine privilege. Verse 7, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of the highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only does Jesus, who was like with God at creation, right? In Genesis, when it says, hey, let's create something in our own image, like Jesus is sitting right there. He's like, I got this idea. Let's make people, right? We're kind of his brainchild too. So he's at the beginning of creation, right? He just made ducks and chickens and wheelbarrows. He didn't make wheelbarrows. And then he's also at the end of eternity. And he says, you know what? It's not going to work if I stay up here. I got to go down, right? I got to get my hands dirty. So we have a Lord that forfeits all of these divine privileges, leaps down off of this cosmically large ladder into the muckiness of your life and mine, and doesn't even show up with like a bunch of those, like he didn't even retain those properties, right? I just found this out. We all know that the cross is a horrible way to go, and at some point I'm sure I'll preach about like the specifics of that. But I found in one of the commentaries this week that generally the Romans saved crucifixion for slaves and foreigners, which is awesome, right? Because that's Jesus. He's not from around here. I mean, yeah, he was born in Bethlehem, but dude ain't from around here. He's a sojourner. He's here for a time. And he voluntarily enslaves himself to us. For what reward? To crucified. So here we have the God of the universe who leaps down off his platform into the muckiness that we're all participating in. And I sometimes struggle to get down off the first rung of the ladder. I'm like a smart guy and I whatever, blah, blah, blah. For me to just to offer help to somebody I don't like, when's the last time you did that, right? How far out of your way do you go to serve anybody, let alone someone you don't like, someone who is opposed to you, right? But Jesus leaps down from heaven, puts on his work gloves and straps on his steel-toed boots and gets to work. If we are going to become a humble people, a humble church, I have kind of six things for us to do. Three of them we've already talked about. Slow down, be attentive, lead with empathy. So all that's still on the homework docket for this week, right? Everybody's good with that? Remember that? Make a note. Miles is going to call me out. Don't forget. But there are three other things. I used to, in my own pursuits of humility, I used to do things I would every once in a while try to learn something new. That's a different kind of humility, right? I would intentionally do things that I stink at. I am not a soccer player, right? But I would play on soccer teams just so I could be like, oh, I'm terrible. That's good and humbling. That's not the kind of humility we're talking about. There are three things I want you to do this week. So scribble these down. One, to grow humility, I want you to, and I don't know, maybe y'all are more pious than I am, but there are people I don't like. Anybody relate to that? There's somebody that like annoys you? No, there's one. One person, you guys, we're going to have to work on this. Imagine somebody that maybe you could imagine not liking, right? Get that person in your mind. I want you to, every day this week, pray for that person. But sorry, there's nobody you don't like. Judith, you're cool. And here's the other caveat. You can't pray, Lord, change them. No, that's really just praying for you. Lord, make them more tolerable. Nope, that's you praying for yourself. Pray good things for the people you don't like. Right? Every day, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to lay prostrate on the ground for 45 minutes. 10 minutes a day, just think, man, if Miles would just pray for me. Number two, serve someone. Now, here's the catch, right? what I want is for you to serve someone you don't like. But if I say serve someone you don't like, then when five people come up to me and are like, hey, can I help you with anything this week? I'm going to get a complex, right? So serve someone you do or don't like. But really, I'm just kidding. But really, like, think of them more highly than yourself. Give some of your time. Be praying for them. And then thirdly, I want you to ask for help from somebody. I'm going to show a video here in a second. It comes from a longer documentary called Lord Save Us From Your Followers. The idea for this documentary is everybody loves Jesus. Like, Muslims, Hindu, Buddhists, everybody thinks Jesus is kind of a cool cat. They don't necessarily love his followers. So we're going to watch, it's about a 3.5-minute video. I'm not suggesting this is the mission that we're called to. I'm not suggesting anything like that. I'm suggesting that this is a picture of what it means for your heart to be right and to serve like Jesus. So Daniel, go ahead and...
people that they normally lock their doors on, now they're Chairs offer something more valuable, respect and tenderness. It's one thing to stand in church mumbling the words to an old hymn, and it's another entirely to get down on your knees and wash the feet of a homeless person.
I learned last week and I did a couple, and it's just people just love it. I myself was homeless for the last 4 years, more than food and everything. People came.
Trying to think what the last thing that happens is. Yeah, I'll just yell cut.
If we followers of Jesus believe what we say we believe, this is a place where we get to prove it.
As a lot of people,
we
can just come and, you know, go to church on Sunday, pay the $3, get their fill, but, you know, this is where the rubber hits the road.
When you are a Christian, if you're doing it because you just want the blessing, you're not going to get blessed.
Do you have the people that are like, you have to check the box because you do this, 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 and this, you're going to go to hell for all these reasons, not just sit and talk to a person and ask them how their day was. And so a lot of people are thrown by that, but it messes them up in definitely a good way. Definitely.
Why do you think these people choose to come down to hell now? If you're a guest, you're a magic, it's because they're Christian and they got Christ in them. That's what Rose can do with it.
Our friend Denise offered to wash my feet, and only then did I realize how difficult this is for both the giver and the receiver. It's a risk to be open to someone else, to be vulnerable, to accept a gift that you feel you don't deserve.
That's radical, right? But super simple, right? It's, we're going to feed people, we're going to wash their feet. We're good brethren folk, right? I don't know how often we do foot washings here, but the times that I've done it, I don't know which one is more humbling. Washing somebody's feet or letting somebody wash mine. Amen. Right? So what I want us to hear here is this. I'm not necessarily starting a foot strike. What do they call the ministry? Night strike. Foot strike. That's this. I'm not suggesting that's what we need to do, but boy, isn't that just a clear, simple picture of what the church can do? Simple. Love people. And I love the part that guy at the very end says, they ask, why do you think these people are doing this? And he gets it, right? He gets it as much as we can get it. I think it's because of Jesus in them. That's why they do what they do. If our heart is right, if we have a living faith, if we can stay humble or grow humble, then we don't have to ask how much do I have to serve and who and what food pan. None of that matters. The goodness flows out of us because the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us. And that's what motivates us. And that's what compels us. And that's what compels other people to be a part of the kingdom. I'm going to pray. The band can come on up, and then I'll get out of y'all's hair. Father, you love us in challenging ways, ways that we know we are supposed to live up to, ways that we know you're very clear about in the scriptures. Lord, you paint us very vivid pictures of what it means to love and serve. but we are proud. We are proud people that struggle with this idea of others being more important than ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that this week, as this group of folks go out, as they scatter from this gathered place, that you would minister to them in rich ways as they pray for those that they aren't the biggest fans of, as they try to volunteer themselves to serve others, as they position themselves humbly before you and your chosen people. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be heavy with us this week. And we pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen.